And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you live on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. This is the last question in the series on six questions to ask a skeptic. And again, just to preface this, we want to engage culture. We want to engage, as Christians, we want to engage culture with the truth about Jesus. And sometimes in the midst of discussion, in the midst of arguments, even, we can get on the defensive. Our friends, our skeptical friends, are asking us good questions, tough questions, and the premise of this series is, why not take a page right out of the playbook of Jesus and ask good questions back? Not to be mean or smart alecky, but to stimulate thought, to engage in open, non-manipulative dialogue with our skeptical friends. Skeptic, by the way, I'm using the definition from George Barna's book, The Seven Faith Tribes. One of the seven faith tribes are skeptics. He defines those as atheists, agnostics. They comprise about 11% of the U.S. population. For our purposes, I'm adapting that definition to include our non-religious friends, people who, for whatever reason, look at religion and say, I really don't want anything to do with that, or if they've had a bad experience, got a bad taste in their mouth, and they just don't want anything to do with religion, well, that bumps the figure up to about 20%. Oh, by the way, those demographics are growing. So you probably know some skeptics, probably have them in your family, probably live across the street from them, maybe work with some of them. You know these people. And so we need to be equipped with good questions in order to engage them in discussion. Briefly, let me review the questions. The first, why is there something rather than nothing? Our skeptical friends will say, especially our quantum physics atheist friends will say, well, out of nothing everything came. That's unsatisfying, to me at least. And we, of course, say, well, God created everything. He's the reason everything exists. From Him came all things. The second question, which is dependent upon how you answer the first question, what is the meaning of life? Is there transcendent, ultimate meaning to this life? If we say, from nothing everything came, and everything sprang into existence from nothing, that means that, well, we came from nothing, we're heading toward nothing, and that means this life means nothing. Whereas, from a theistic perspective, one who believes in God, if God created all this, He created it for a purpose, and that purpose for us is sonship, worship, and glory, ultimately. The third question, can we be good without God? And as a skeptic approaches this question, it's not the question of can you live a moral life or live a life that we would define as honest without believing in God, because atheists can. Of course they can. They can lead what we would call a moral, honest, decent, hardworking life. The question is, can we be good without God? And without God in the picture, how can you say anything is good or evil for that matter? Good is, the only source of good is God. And good just sort of becomes an abstraction. Even from a theistic position, the Bible says that there are none who do good, no, not one. There are none who do righteous, no, not one. So without God, we're even with God in the picture, we still choose that which is wrong. And so we need Him. We need Him if we would do the good that He would have us to do. Fourth question, why are children intuitive theists? Why are we built to believe in God? Well, if we believe God created us, He made us, He hardwired us that way. We're pre-programmed. The skeptic will say, well, it's a virus. Never once does he postulate that maybe his ideas are the virus. The last one that we dealt with was, what is the meaning of suffering? Is there significance to suffering? Are atheist, skeptical, agnostic, non-religious friends, they really don't have a good answer to this. Suffering is just as tragic, if not more so, because there's no ultimate hope of justice or ultimate hope of redemption or anything like that. Reward, if we suffer. Whereas the Christian, while we don't always have we don't have an explanation for every bad thing that happens. We do have the promise that God is able to redeem those situations. We have the promise of the resurrection and the reward. And from those resources, we're able to find strength to help us through those times. Now, the final question. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And I believe that's equally true for Jesus. What comes into your mind when you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. And just about everyone who's heard about Jesus has an opinion about Jesus. And so what we think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. What do you think about Jesus? That's the question, the sixth question. What do you think about Jesus? Here's why this is so important. While Jesus was here on earth, he made several serious claims which have significant bearing upon the life of an individual in the here and now. He said things like, "I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." He even claimed to be God in the flesh before Abraham was. "I am," John 8, verse 58. "I and the Father are one," John 10 and verse 30. Again, those are very serious, significant claims. And we haven't even gotten out of the book of John yet. Those are all in the Gospel of John. And so these claims from Jesus are very serious. And as far as I can see, there are four possible conclusions that we can come to when it comes to these claims. Four possible conclusions. Three of them are mistaken. One, I believe, is the right conclusion to draw when taking all of the evidence into consideration. First, one mistaken idea about Jesus is that he was a myth. Just a legend. He never existed. Second cousin to Harvey the Rabbit. There was no man named Jesus, no Jesus of history. And if there were no Jesus of history, then the claims that you read about in the pages of the New Testament that are attributed to Jesus are merely fabrications. They were made up, the imaginations of the early church. The early church just made them up. And so, when it comes to these claims, we don't need to believe them. They're no more important or no more significant than any of the claims that you find in any other work of fiction. We would be no better off following the teachings of the Great Gatsby or the teachings of Shakespeare than we are following the Bible and listening to the claims of Jesus. Because again, he simply never existed. I've run across people who believe this. They said Jesus never really existed. Skeptics, atheists in particular. But this simply is not the case. The evidence that there was an actual, factual man of history named Jesus of Nazareth, the evidence is overwhelming, and it is abundant. Source after source after source from antiquity corroborates this fact. There was a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, died under Pontius Pilate, crucified, even that his worshipers worship him as God because he was raised on the third day. Let me give you just two sources. And again, the evidence is overwhelming. It's abundant. But just for the sake of time, two sources. One pagan, one Jewish. By no means are either of these friendly to the cause of Christianity. In fact, the pagan source, Pliny the Younger, was hostile toward the Christian religion. He writes a letter to the Emperor Trajan in the early part of the 2nd century, about 110 AD. To the Emperor Trajan, he says about Christians, "Christians maintain that their fault or error amounted to nothing more than this. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day," that's no doubt Sunday, "before sunrise, and reciting an antiphonal hymn to Christ as God and binding themselves with an oath not to commit any crime, but to abstain from all acts of theft, robbery, and adultery, from breaches of faith, from repudiating a trust when called upon to honor it. After this, it was their custom to separate and then meet again to partake of food." And there's a lot more that Pliny goes into here. But again, you can glean from this that there were followers, Christians, who worshiped Christ as God. And this goes back to the historical Jesus. Lucian of Samosata, here's another one for free, that he talks about how the Christians worshiped the crucified sage. And again, this is, we haven't even touched Tacitus, Marbar, Serapion, Suetonius. But all, together, these attest to the fact that there was a man named Jesus who died on a cross. His worshipers worshiped him as God, and so forth. The Jewish source is probably one that you may be familiar with. It is the source Josephus, Flavius Josephus. He's a historian employed by the Roman Empire, and he writes his Jewish antiquities as well as the Wars of the Jews. But he's employed by the Romans to write history, late 1st century, we're talking about 93 AD. And he writes some very interesting things here in the Jewish Antiquities. This is section 18, I guess that's verses 63-64. About this time arose Jesus, a wise man, if indeed it be right to call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds and a teacher of men who gladly received the truth. He drew to himself many persons, both of the Jews and also the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, upon the indictment of leading men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him at the first did not cease to do so, for he appeared to them alive on the third day, the godly prophets having foretold these and 10,000 other things about him. And even to this day, the race of Christians who are named from him has not died out. And that's just one quote from Josephus. I haven't even touched the Talmud. That's rabbinic writing, writings of the rabbis. And again, just to they further confirm. The Jews, by the way, are the ones who put him on the cross, called for, well, they called for him to be crucified, certainly hostile to the early church, persecuting the Christians, followers of Jesus. So both of these sources, neither one of them friendly, attesting to the fact and confirming there was a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, claimed to be the Christ, died on a cross, was resurrected according to his followers. So this business about Jesus being a myth simply is mistaken. It is not the case at all. There was a man named Jesus. He's not a myth, not a legend. And so we can dismiss that wholeheartedly. Now, that leaves a couple of other possibilities concerning the claims themselves. Number one, just two alternatives. Either the claims are true or they are false. We'll deal with the validity of them in a second. But if they are false, we have two other possible alternatives. Number one, if the claims are false, then Jesus knew that the things he was saying were false. That is, he knew they were lies, and he propagated them anyway. Or the second possible alternative is that he didn't know they were true. He did not know they were not true. He still propagated them because he believed them to be true, even though they weren't. Now let's talk about these two alternatives here. First is that he knew they were lies and he propagated them anyway. In other words, in short, he lied. That would make him a monster. Let me dig a little deeper into this. First, he made deliberate misrepresentation of himself as God. That's a lie, okay? Deliberate misrepresentation, that's a lie. But more than that, he is a hypocrite because he called other people to be honest and sincere, to tell the truth, and yet he himself didn't tell the truth. That's hypocrisy. Further, he is demonic because he told people to trust in him for eternal salvation. He's God, after all. That's the lie that he's propagating. So he's grotesquely evil since he has led millions, possibly billions of people after those false claims, those lies. And then on top of all this, he's the most foolish of all men because he died for his lies. Again, if he knew the things he was saying were lies and he preached them anyway, well then he is a monster. He's a monster. He's propagating these monstrous lies. He's even demonic. He knew they were false and he spread them anyway. That's a monster, a moral monster. However, upon further reflection, it doesn't make sense that Jesus would live like he did, moral perfection, and maintain that character from start to finish. If indeed he was a deceiver, if he was selfish, if he was depraved at his core, it doesn't make sense that he would even die for his claims. It defies common sense. It defies logic. People don't die for lies, okay? Especially when they know they're lies. They just don't. Josh McDowell put it this way. He said, someone who lived like Jesus lived, taught like Jesus taught, and died like Jesus died could not have been a liar. No, this simply will not do. He's not a liar. He's not a monster. So that eliminates that possibility. Well, the other possibility, if the claims were false and he didn't know they weren't true, he truly believed he was God even though he wasn't, well, that means he was a madman. He was crazy, a lunatic. I mean, could he have thought that he was God and been mistaken? I mean, come on, sincere people are wrong all the time, right? Yes, but to claim to be God, that's the most delusional claim that you could make in any culture. Because it's not that you're comparing yourself as a physical being to another physical being. Like if I said I'm a butterfly and I truly believe that, that's crazy. That, I mean, yeah, you've loosed yourself from the moorings of reality, but to claim to be God, a physical being claiming to be this eternal, immortal, infinite being, well, now you're really, really out to lunch. It would have been especially delusional for him to do that, though, in that Jewish culture in which he lived, because they were heavily monotheistic, and of course it's eventually this claim that gets him killed, claiming to be deity. So is it possible he was crazy? He was a madman? Well, upon further reflection, no, it doesn't make sense. Go back and reread the New Testament documents, the Gospels. Listen to the words of Jesus, his genius, his intellect. It's so crisp, so clear, so lucid. In short, crazy people don't talk the way Jesus talked. They don't teach the way Jesus taught. They don't think the way Jesus thought. And they don't act the way Jesus acted. Crazy people have a certain behavior. They talk a certain way, think a certain way, act a certain way. Jesus does not fit the mold for crazy. He doesn't. And so his teaching, it's lucid, it's clear, it's genius, his intellect is crystal clear, bright blue sky, all right, we're not dealing with a madman here. Huh. So that dismisses the idea that these claims were false. Okay, well, if he wasn't a myth, and he wasn't a monster, and he wasn't a madman, the only other alternative is that his claims were true. And if his claims were true, then he is the master. Once all other conclusions are dealt with, all other explanations are dealt with, one conclusion stands above the rest, and that is Jesus is the master. He's Lord. He's exactly who he claimed to be. Listen, someone put it this way. If Jesus was not God, well, he deserves an Oscar. If Jesus wasn't God, he deserves an Oscar. It's the best acting job ever, all right? But in fact, these claims were true. He is the master. He is Lord. He is Christ. And so, we can proclaim with Peter what he says over in Matthew 16 and verse 18. He says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We can marvel with Martha over in John chapter 11, verse 27. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world." By the way, Martha and her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus, Lazarus, by the way, who was dead in John chapter 11, just a few verses after Mary makes this declaration, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, another miracle attesting to who he is. But Martha, Mary, Lazarus, they had a very unique relationship with Jesus. Anytime he was in town, Bethany, their town, he knew he had a room in their house. He had a very close relationship with these brothers and sisters, almost like they were family. Well, if anyone would have known Jesus, it would have been Martha. And she says, "You are the Lord, and you're the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God." We can trumpet with Thomas, as he says in John 20, verse 28, to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Listen, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, they knew Jesus, very close. But they didn't have the same relationship as guys like Thomas and Peter and the other apostles, the 12. These are men who traveled with Jesus, walked with him, talked with him, ate meals with him, lived with him for the better part of 3 years, maybe 3.5 years, depending upon who you ask. These men knew Jesus. If anybody knew Jesus, and if anybody knew whether he was Lord, God, Christ, Son of God, any of that, it would have been these men. And what do they say about him? Peter, Thomas as well. They say, he's Lord, he's Christ, he's Son of God, he's God. Thomas, by the way, is a skeptic. Here's one of the first early skeptics. He's the one who said, unless I put my hands in the nail marks, unless I put my fingers in the nail marks and touch his side, I will not believe. He's a skeptic. And 8 days later, Jesus quiets his skepticism by saying, look, put your hands here. Put your hand on my side. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Yeah, eyewitness testimony. By the way, there's a blessing attached to us today. Jesus says, blessed are those you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe though they have not seen. Yeah, there's a beatitude, a blessing. So the evidence is clear. It points to Jesus being both Lord and Christ. That's why Peter concludes the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 36. Let all the house of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. It led one writer to write it this way. Not one recognized religious leader, not Moses, Paul, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, and the rest, not one recognized religious leader has ever claimed to be God. That is, with the exception of Jesus. Christ is the only religious leader who ever claimed to be deity, and the only individual ever who has convinced a great portion of the world that he is God. And he is. And so we have two possibilities even after this, which I'm going to deal with in just a moment. But first, this FI brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway in Merced, California. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and to live according to His will. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for a midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit us sometime. Merced Church of Christ is served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. No question of the day segment today, because we're dealing with this question in the entire episode. Two possibilities when it comes to Jesus and his lordship when we're presented with him as master. Again, they're not about Jesus, they're us. They're for us. These are two possibilities for us. Again, what do you think of Jesus? Well, if he's master, what do you do with Jesus? Two possibilities. Either we reject him or we receive him. You either reject Jesus or you receive Jesus, and there's no other alternative. And so many do reject him. They reject him because they've bought into the faulty notions that he was a legend or that he was just a good moral teacher. But even that, he cannot be a good moral teacher if he lied or if he was just crazy. And so if these claims are true, he's more than just a great, wise moral teacher. All right. But again, so many reject him because they buy in to faulty ideas about him. But many more reject him as Lord because they understand the moral implications. They understand what it means if they accept Jesus Christ as Lord. If they confess that Christ is Lord, that Jesus is Lord, they know it will turn their world upside down, and they don't want that. And so they want nothing to do with Jesus. Or they continue to push him aside, maybe tomorrow, maybe tomorrow, maybe tomorrow. That's also a form of rejection. No, when it comes to the Lordship of Jesus, we should not reject Him. That would be a detrimental choice that will affect our eternal destiny. No, we should receive Jesus. And so what does it mean if we receive Jesus? Listen to what John says over in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, that's what it means to receive Him, is to believe in His name. What does it mean to believe in His name? It means that you believe in His essential nature and character, who He is, Christ, Son of God, Lord, even God in the flesh, as John deals with here in the opening part of his gospel. You believe in His name. The name signified the nature, the character of the person. That's what it means to receive Him, that you believe that He is Christ, that He is Son of God, but more than that, listen, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gives the right, that is, He gives you the opportunity. When you receive this truth that Jesus is Lord, that's faith, that's belief. When you receive that truth, you are now prepared to become a child of God. Doesn't mean you are. He says you have the right to become a child of God. You actually have to put that faith into action. Well, how do you become a child of God? Go to the passage that talks about that over in John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom, or born from above. What does that mean? Read verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and Spirit. That's the baptismal event. When we are baptized, have all of our sins washed away, that's when we become a child of God. We have the right to become a child of God when we agree with God about who Jesus is, and we have faith that He is Lord, Son of God, Christ, the only one who can save us from our sins. Now we are prepared to be united with Him to become a child of God. And again, we either receive this truth, we either accept Jesus Christ as Lord, or we reject Him as Lord. There is no middle ground. Those who reject Him do so to their detriment. They could do it because they dismiss Him as a legend, liar, or lunatic. But He is Lord, and how we respond to His invitation is important. Even the most important thing about us. I'll close with this. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, he says, "If Jesus is the Son of God, His teachings are more than just good ideas from a wise teacher. They are divine insights on which I can confidently build my life." Yes, my friends, that is absolutely true. There is no greater life than a life lived with Christ living in you, living in me. And so I implore you, become a child of God. Be born again, born from above, born of the water and Spirit. Begin the life that God has for you. Or maybe you've done that, renew your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ today and live for Him as Lord. Maybe you've been rejecting Him by your lifestyle. No longer reject Him, but receive Him as Lord. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. All the Question of the Day segments are there, all available for you to watch and to grow. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Also, stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, now Philippians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Life from the Pulpit, and download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. You'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you grow in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.